Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Who can tell me the name of the series I've been going through? Maddie, go. Back to basics. Yeah, back to the basics. Okay. So as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me remind you of this. Who plays a sport? Lots of you guys. Who does like some sort of musical instruments? Who likes to create something? They like creating in Minecraft, or they like doing crafts in general. Okay, so lots of people, everyone. Okay, so in any sport, any craft, anything you really want to do, there are always the basics. The game of basketball will always be a game about getting buckets. The goal of soccer is to put the ball through the goal. In swimming is to swim faster than everybody else, right? That's the goal of sports. If you forget the basics, you will lose. No matter the sport, no matter the hobby, no matter the skill, you need the basics. May, can you turn me down? Thank you. Just right dial, turn it to... on the thing. Yeah. Turn the right dial down. Thank you, man. Or thank you. Okay. So if you forget the basics, you lose the sport, right? You need the basics. You need to know how to do the actual thing before you can get good at it. Our current preaching series is called Back to Basics. It's a call to return to the basics of Christianity. We wanted to find for you kind of like the 101, the fundamentals, the basics that no Christian should ever forget, no matter how old you are or how young you are. Everyone needs to know God, preach on that, needs to love Scripture, Christian preach on that, needs to cherish the cross, needs to share the gospel, needs to honor God on that every day, needs to love their friends, needs to love their enemies, and needs to suffer for Christ. If you fail any one of these basics, you lose the game of Christianity. I expect then, when you listen to all these things, you'll be like, wait, I already know that. I've heard that before. That's not new to me. I've been told that already, right? Like, last week, when Christian preached on loving Scripture, I hope none of you were surprised. Oh, we need to love the Bible? That's like a thing? You all knew that. The goal of this series is not to teach you something you don't know. The goal is to ask you, are you doing it? Are you doing it? James chapter 1 says this, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. To be a hearer only means, you know, you have lots of good truth coming to your ears, and then it goes all the way out right after the sermon finishes, right? Your small group asks you, what did you learn from the sermon? I don't know, I forgot, right? That's what it looks like to be only a hearer. If you only hear, it's not good. It's kind of like when your mom or dad, they tell you to do something, right? And you're like, okay, and then you sit there, like, you know, playing on your little video game or, like, fully ignoring them, and you do nothing about it. You've technically heard the truth. You've heard the command, but you do nothing. You're a hearer only, not a doer. Will they be happy about that? No, no parent is happy to only be heard and not to be obeyed. So this preaching series, again, you're going to hear things that you already know. But the question is, are you doing it? We're here to remind you to do what you already know, okay? So, this third sermon in our series is called Cherish the Cross. Cherish the Cross. And it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 18, chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 2, verse 2. I'm just going to read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 together, okay? And then I'll pray for us, and we can understand God's word together. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your cross has taught us what we need to know. That we're sinners, that we deserve to be punished, but still, Lord, you loved us. You came and died in our place for our sins. You washed us clean because of your blood. And Lord, you declare us righteous, even good in your eyes, because of your cross. Lord, I pray that you would help us all here, whether we be 6th graders, 7th graders, 8th graders, or leaders, that you'd help us to cherish the cross more, that we would see it as the center of the Christian life, and we would love you and praise you for it, Lord. We pray this in your strong and mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen. What are some of the symbols of Christianity? Mikado, raise your hand. Go get him.
The cross.
The cross, that's good. What's another one? The Trinity, yeah, the Trinity, not right, like the triangle circle thing, yeah, that's a good one. What about like a bird of some sort? Let me see a bird. Yeah. Because that, yeah, dove. A dove is a symbol of Christianity too. What else? I pulled up some. I'm going to show the side, May. May, can you show the side? One more. Yeah, there. Okay, so these are some of the symbols I pulled up. Rainbows for the promise that God made to Noah. What else is it? The Jesus fish. Anyone seen the Jesus fish before? Okay, that one's really important. First century, really important. Who recognizes the hecky word? Not hecky. He greater than I, right? I preach a sermon on that. It's God is greater than me. It doesn't say hecky. What else? There's the stone removed from the tomb, right? Because Jesus resurrected from the dead on the third day. There's also, the sheep. Who recognizes the little sheep sticker? So technically that's not a symbol for Christianity, we made that up, but it's cute, right? And it represents we're sheep, and Jesus is our shepherd. Right. So all of these are symbols for Christianity, all legitimate, all of their place. But if I had to ask you to choose just one, what is the symbol that summarizes Christianity? Say it on three. One, two, three. The cross. It's the cross. Now isn't that strange? What is the cross? It's the thing that killed Jesus. It's the instrument of torture by which Jesus was murdered. Of all the things we could choose to be the symbol of Christianity, why would we choose that? I mean, think about it. If your cousin got murdered, you wouldn't wear a little pendant of the murder weapon around your neck. You just wouldn't do that, right? If your sister died by an infection, you wouldn't create a little sticker of an infection and put it on your water bottle. If your best friend died by lightning, you wouldn't make a little tattoo of lightning on your shoulder and be to commemorate her death, right? That'd be crazy. That'd be really wrong. You should not do that. But what do Christians do? We wear cross necklaces, cross earrings, cross pendant, cross brooches, cross pins. We put crosses on our Bibles. We have cross stickers on our water bottles. We have all sorts of cross accessories. We put crosses in the middle of our church. We put crosses on, people have like tattoos of crosses on their chest, right? We design crosses for our logos. We write books on the cross. We sing songs about the cross. This is really strange. The cross is the cruelest form of death that humanity has come up with. It's been engineered to maximize shame and suffering and agony. Stripped naked, beaten and whipped to the edge of death, nailed to a piece of wood for all to see, hung to die by suffocation, pierced through to the heart with a spear. That's Jesus on the cross. And we celebrate it. And I'm telling you, as the title of the sermon is, you need to cherish the cross. You need to treasure, to value, to love, to value highly the cross. Why in the world should we do that? When Paul ministered to the city of Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that he decided to know what? To know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified. That's saying the cross is the most important thing. It's the most essential of all knowledge, the highest thing you could ever know. If Paul had to choose only one thing he could know, he would choose the cross. Now, Paul's a really smart guy. He knows lots of things. History, philosophy, theology, counseling. He knew the best way to study the Bible. He knew the key to spiritual perseverance. He knew how to be at peace with his family members. He knew the secret to being content no matter what. He knew what was going to happen at the end of the world. But he decided, no, this instrument of death and torture, this is the most important thing I know. What makes the cross so important? Why would Paul think this way? Well, let me put it this way. What kind of life do you want to live? Do you want a life without forgiveness? Without hope? Without truth? Without joy? If you want to be miserable and confused and anxious and lost and fearful and faithless, it's really simple. Just forget the cross. That's all it takes. Just forget what the cross means. But if you cherish the cross, it really does change everything. The cross stands for Christ was crucified for you, the sinner. And I want you to cherish the cross. Because in the cross, we have a real relationship with God. In the cross, there's the love of God. In the cross, there's forgiveness of sin. In the cross, there's eternal life. When you cherish the cross, you don't need to worry about being popular at school. When you cherish the cross, you don't need to care about the grades you get as if it somehow makes you more worthy or less worthy. When you cherish the cross, you don't need to care about what other people think about you. Instead, you can find all that you need, joy, approval, security, love, satisfaction, in the cross of Jesus Christ. So for all those reasons and more, you must cherish the cross. Our passage is very big today, verses 18 of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. I'll be covering the whole passage, I'll be jumping around a little bit. But come with me to the first point. The cross is the power of God for salvation. I want you to cherish the cross because the cross is the power of God for salvation. With me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Paul says, the cross is the power of God. Because by the cross, God does what no one and nothing else could ever do. The cross saves sinners. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was determined to go to the cross. That was his mission. He knew it was necessary. He knew that it was the only way for God to forgive sins. When I was growing up, I had a lot of friends in church, just like you do maybe. And one of those friends, his name is Kevin. Kevin and I, we grew up going to the same church. We had the same children's ministry lessons, the same small group, the same teachers on Sunday. We had the same friends, same aunties and uncles. He was technically a year older than me, but he lived five houses down from my house. So I'd go to his house all the time and go bike riding and play video games and all that, right? I remember one time, though, when we got older, we were at a boba shop, and we were talking about, you know, Christianity and life, and I remember asking him, what do you think? Why do you think that Jesus had to die? Why did he have to die to forgive sin? Well, why was the cross necessary? And he sat there for a little bit, thinking, and this is, he went to church his whole life, he's thinking, and he was stumped. He couldn't tell me. He'd been told all his life, Jesus had died for sins, but he'd never been told why that was necessary. So for you church kids, especially, why did Jesus have to die? Why was the cross necessary? Why couldn't God just say, you know what, all of you are guilty, all of you have sinned, but I just forgive you. Just, he just says it, and then, you know, wipes his hand, bam, gospel's done. Why did it take a death? Why did it take a cross? Here's the answer to that question. And I want you to memorize it, okay? It's very hard. It's three words. Those words are the great exchange. Say it with me. Ready? One, two, three. The great exchange. It's not so hard, right? The great exchange is why Jesus needed to die in order to forgive our sin. I want you all to be able to define that term by the end of the sermon, so write this down. Of course, I'm going to explain what that actually means, right? The great exchange particularly comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says that on the cross, God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we would become the righteousness of God in Christ. And let me explain that sentence. It's called the great exchange because an exchange is a two-way transfer, right? Our sin exchanged, traded for God's righteousness. Our sin exchanged for God's righteousness. Let me explain that even more further, okay? So follow with me. On the cross, dear Christian, Jesus died in your place, and he took the wrath that you deserve for your sin. He took your place, and he took your punishment. And you took from him all the reward that he deserves. That's what the great exchange means. On one side, you have Jesus. Jesus is forever loved. He loved God perfectly from before time began. When he came to earth, he lived as a sinless, perfect man. He obeyed all of God's rules. He lived a righteous life. He loved and healed and served and blessed and ministered to God's people. He pleased God to the max. That's what it means that he was righteous. He did right all the time. If life were a video game, and Jesus were playing that video game, he would have the max stats, max experience, and also max trophies and items and rewards and specials. He's the highest level. You can't go any higher than Jesus, okay? He's the top. For that, what does he deserve? He's the greatest of all time. He beat the game of life. He deserves reward, blessing, honor, right? He deserves to live with God forever. That's Jesus, okay? That's one side. On the other side, there's you and me and every other sinner. We have been commanded by God to worship him, to love him, to serve him with everything that we are, to joyfully obey his commandments. But we rejected him. We rejected him as king. We rebelled against his rules. He's our father, but we spit in his face. He's the Lord, but we disobeyed his commands. And for that sin, for that hatred, for that rebellion, we deserve an eternity in hell to be punished under the wrath of God against our sin. If life were a video game and we were playing that video game, we would not be level zero. We would be negative a bajillion points. Negative a bajillion points, crushed under the weight of the debt we owe, and we could never, ever work our way out of that debt. Because of our sin, we're guilty, we're doomed, we're hopeless. As the Bible says, we're damned. We're damned under the wrath of God. But when Jesus died on the cross, everything changed. There was, again, I say, an exchange. The first part of the exchange is that God took the guilt of everyone who would believe in him, and he transferred it to Christ's head. Jesus became sin for us. In the Old Testament, there was animal sacrifices that died for the guilt of the people. They died as a substitute, as a sacrifice. In the same way, Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. He died finally for all the sins of his people. He was perfectly righteous, but he became sin. And because he became sin, God crushed him. God poured out the suffering that I deserve, an eternal suffering of hell upon Christ's shoulders. He drank the cup filled with wrath that I deserve. That means there's no more punishment for me. That means that I'm forgiven. That means that I'm free. That means that I'm clean. That means I'm not condemned anymore. Christ died for me. So I'm forgiven. I have no more debt. He does what no one could ever do. No one else could ever do. My sins are washed away. The first part of the great exchange. Christ took my sin. But the second part of the great exchange is this. Christ gave to me his own righteousness. His own righteousness. Remember, he lived a perfect life. He was always doing what was right. And for that, he deserves blessing and reward. When I receive Jesus' righteousness, that means I'm clothed with new clothes. I'm not dirty anymore. And Jesus, because of Jesus, when God looks at me, he says, "You're good. You're righteous. You're justified in my eyes." As if I'd done everything right that Jesus had done. Remember, Jesus died in my place for my sins. He was treated like I deserved to be treated. He was condemned. But because of the great exchange, I'm treated as if I did everything Jesus did. As if I was truly a perfect, holy person. Blameless, loved, a son of the living God. So we say that the cross forgives us, and that's true. But it actually does more than that. It's kind of, again, if life were a video game, when a sinner believes in Jesus, they go from negative a billion points to the best in the game. That is what God has done. That's what the cross has done. Jesus has done even greater than that for everyone who believes in him. That's what the song says. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. We stand forgiven, and I add, and righteous at the cross. So the cross is the greatest gift, the intertwining of God's righteousness and his love of patience and justice. It combines all that we need to be clean and to be approved of, to be forgiven and to be adopted into Jesus, into God's family. So that's why we cherish the cross. That's why, even though it's strange, we put an instrument of torture on our necklace. That is right. Because every time you see a cross, you should be remembered. What are the three words again? The great exchange. the great exchange. Now again, this is a basic. I'd be shocked if you have not heard this before, especially if you grew up in a lighthouse. But let me ask you this. Do you cherish this cross? I'm afraid that for some of you, it's become like wallpaper. You hear it all the time, and you just don't care. Maybe you would never say you hate the cross. Maybe you would never say, like, oh, the cross is dumb. Maybe you'd never say that. But not caring, being apathetic, can be just as insulting as rejection. Think about it this way. Some of you guys are very kind, and maybe, let's say, you collaborate to give a gift to your small group leaders, okay? And you and your small group leaders, you get together, you decorate a custom bag for them with all their favorite things. You make their favorite treats, like, you know, cookies and candy and I don't know, you buy boba. And let's say you get together, you paint a wonderful picture of your small group for them to hang on their wall. And let's say, I don't know, you get the rarest Pokemon cards, you just get whatever they want, right? You're putting all this time and effort into it. Now, okay, you pour your heart, you pour your soul into this gift, you sell your Nintendo Switch and your phone, and you give away all your clothes because you need more money to get this, a great gift for your small group leaders. And then you give it to them on Friday at youth group, and the response is, how'd you feel? Kind of sad, right? Kind of insulted, rejected, totally unappreciated. They would never do that. But if they did, their indifference, their apathy, their, hey, I don't really care that much, will be a rejection of your love and sacrifice. How much more so when God crushed his son, and we say, man, big deal. I heard about that at CM. That's old. I don't care too much. The gospel is the greatest gift we could ever receive. The cross is the power of God to defeat sin, death, and the grave. Part of me wants to yell, how could you not care? How could you not care about the crucified Son of God? Jesus calls you to be forgiven by trusting in his death on the cross. Don't commit the most serious sin in the whole world, rejecting the cross of Jesus Christ. If you be a Christian, you must cherish this cross. It's the only power to save your soul. Our second point is that the cross is the wisdom of God for fools. The cross is the wisdom of God for fools. There are many heroes in the world, heroes that we love, especially superheroes, and they're awesome, right? They're strong, they're very competent, typically they're ripped, they're good-looking, they're charismatic, they're winners. Batman's always more clever than that guy, Superman's always stronger, Iron Man is smarter, Captain America's braver, Spider-Man is cooler. But consider Jesus. Jesus leads no armies, he defeats no dragons, he conquers no kingdoms. He's got no gadgets, no laser eyes, no money, no spandex, no sidekick. Instead, he was born to poor parents. His dad probably died when he was really young. He, for 30 years, grew up to be a builder, carpenter, working a normal job. And then for the last 3 years of his life, he travels homeless, around Israel, homeless. Yes, he does miracles, he teaches the truth of God. He gets a really big following for just a bit, but then he does what no hero should ever do. He loses. He dies. He dies a nobody, he dies a loser, a victim tortured and shamed to death on a bloody cross, for goodness sake. So in the world's eyes, Jesus does not look like a hero. He doesn't look like a savior, he doesn't look like a winner. And that's on purpose. Look at verse 22. Jump down to verse 22 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." To boil it down, in other words, Paul is saying this. God's chosen people, the Jews, they want something miraculous, something amazing to believe in. The Gentiles, or Greeks, that's everyone else who's not a Jew, most of us here, not all of us here, they want something sophisticated and cool and attractive to believe in. But what does God give instead? A crucified guy on a piece of wood. Instead of giving the world something that's naturally attractive, God gives what the world thinks is foolish and stupid and weak. What the world calls foolish, it's because what the world calls foolish, God says is truly wisdom. What the world calls weak, God says truly is power. Maybe you've had friends ask you this question. I certainly have been asked this question. Actually, I went to Redondo High School this week, and we had a Q&A with some high schoolers there, and one of the people asked the questions, basically like this. Why doesn't God do something amazing to get more people to believe in him? You know, if he really is the God of the universe, why doesn't he just, like, speak from heaven? Or, like, you know, make something amazing in the sky saying, like, I am Jesus Christ or something. Or literally from heaven speak a booming voice. Then everyone would trust him, right? Like, why doesn't he just do miracles today, like when Jesus was walking on earth? Then more people would believe. But instead, all we get is Jesus is dying on a cross. The person who says that, the person who asks for more miracles, is thinking like the Jews. Show me a sign, then I'll believe. Maybe others of you have been asked a different kind of question. I've definitely been asked this question. Basically, someone saying, like, why is the gospel so lame? Like, it's like kind of stupid when you think about it. Like, how does killing, like, a person mean forgiveness for everybody else? How does that work? I mean, that's so, like, old. That's, like, so gross when you think about it, right? And especially when you look at the Bible, right? The Bible's really old. It has all these rules. Like, why do you follow a book? That seems so lame. You know what God should do? God should, you know, he should replace the Bible with a movie or the TV series or some, I don't know, VR experience, right? That would be really cool and people would definitely believe in him more. Or maybe he, like, you know, saves all the famous people of the world and they would, you know, be able to attract people to believe in him. But instead, what God gives us is Jesus on a cross. People who think like that, are thinking like the Greeks. They demand wisdom. Now, could God do those things? Yeah, he could. He could totally make the sky, I don't know, turn purple and orange and green and say, this is Jesus, look at him. He could totally do miracles again. He could totally save, you know, the most famous, powerful people in the world and then they could evangelize for Jesus. He could totally do that. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Why? Because he chose on purpose a bloody, humiliated, crucified Savior. What God cherishes and what God loves is not what the world cherishes and what the world loves. The world says, you know, these kind of things, they're beautiful and attractive and wise and awesome and strong. And other things over there, those are like foolish and dumb and weak and lame. And God says, I totally disagree. I'm a pretty opinionated guy. I have lots of hot takes, if you want to call them that. For example, I don't like white chocolate or milk chocolate. I also don't like K-pop. And most unpopular of all, especially in SoCal, I don't like the Lakers. I don't like the Dodgers either, okay? Okay, so controversy. Now that I've scandalized all of you, here's our point. People can see the same thing and have very different evaluations, right? The difference comes from a different value system. You might value just more sugar. I might value health. You might value the different musical beats, you know. I might value musical complexity. You might value winning. I might value loyalty. I might value NorCal, because that's where I'm from. You might value SoCal. That's fine, right? So in food, music, sports, like, there's not a right answer which team is best. We can have our different opinions, and hopefully we can still be friends, okay? I have many friends who are Dodgers fans. Congratulations. I'm happy for you. Very happy. But when it comes to what's most important, God's opinion, what God says is true, is always right. He literally is the truth. He's the truth, the way, and the life. Anyone and anything that disagrees with God is just straight up wrong. And what does God say is valuable? What does God say is something to be cherished? He loves what the world says is foolish. He loves what the world says is lame. He loves what the world says is weak. In other words, Christians, he loves you and me. Look at verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, who does God typically save? Not the worldly wise, not the powerful, not the well-born, not the winners, not the champions, not the movers and shakers of the world, not the billionaires, not the presidents and kings and queens and celebrities and stars. He doesn't typically save them. No, God loves the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised. In other words, God loves the losers, the forgotten, the little people. In his mind, and God is always right, that's true wisdom. And in our mind, that should be really good news. Think about it this way. Imagine if God thought like the world. Imagine if God loved only the strong, the powerful, the able, the winners. Salvation, then, will be a competition where the richest, smartest, most powerful, most famous, and best get into heaven. Would you stand a chance? Would you stand a chance? You'd be competing with all of humanity. You know, Napoleon Dynamite, and Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great, Albert Einstein, Elon Musk, LeBron James, Katie Ledecky, Serena Williams. That's your competition. You have to beat them to get to heaven. Would you have a chance? No, right? Like, I can't even run faster than high schoolers, let alone these guys. You're not good enough. And neither am I. That's the beauty of the cross. That's the true wisdom and power of God. By the cross, God defines what is truly foolish and what is truly wise, what is truly weak and what is truly powerful. He didn't come to win the world with the world already loves. He sent Christ to the cross to show that his way of loving, his value system, is for those who the world would consider unworthy. In other words, he came for sinners. He came for the weak, the needy, the uncool, the unwise, the unstrong. The cross, the wisdom of the cross, is that it's for fools like me and you. So my question to you now is, will you love like God loves? Or will you love like the world does? As a teenager, I actually really liked middle school. My middle school was only 2 years, seventh and eighth grade. I loved it. And I went to high school, I realized middle school is way better. Maybe your experience will be different. Most people don't agree with me. They think I'm weird, but that's fine. I liked middle school. And I liked middle school because I had a lot more homework. But I had friends, you know, like my old soccer team, my basketball team, my elementary school. But those same friends, when we went to high school, changed. They changed because they all started trying to act cool. They dress like the world, think like the world, cuss like the world, love like the world. And I was so frustrated, because I'm like, I grew up with you. You're a dork. I'm a dork. We're not cool. Stop trying. Like, who are you fooling? To be cool in our day and age is the equivalent to being wise and strong in the eyes of the world. Do you get it? If you want to be loved by the world, evaluated by the world for being strong and smart and beautiful and attractive, you're forgetting the cross. If you're anxious about what people think about you, you've forgotten that God loves the lowly and the weak, and he rejects the strong and the mighty. If you care more about what the world thinks about you than what God thinks about you, you've forgotten and rejected the value system in the cross. You need to remember what the cross means. And take hope. God is not about trying to find the best people in the world. He's calling to all people, and he particularly welcomes us losers, us dorks. So, if you think you're ordinary, maybe you're kind of awkward, and you're like, yeah, I'm definitely uncool. Or if you're just a dork like me, know that Jesus came exactly for you. People just like you. He came for sinners and the broken, for the rejected and despised. He calls out to us and says, here is true love and true acceptance in the cross. Come find that God's way of thinking is so much better than the world's. He didn't come for the best. He came for the worst. The cross is the wisdom of God for fools. So third point. The cross is the Christian's boast forever. Jump down with me to verse 29. Paul explains the reason why God cherishes the weak and rejects the strong. Verse 29, he says, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, there are two types of boasting, two types of bragging, and I think you know the first one really well. You know when someone acts like they're better than you because they got a better score on the math test? Or like, you know, that kid, he scores a goal on you, or he's faster than you, he's like, "Yeah, eat that, you loser!" Like, or, I don't know, your classmate brags, he's like, "I'm just better than you, right? My presentation is so much better than yours." That's ugly, no one likes that kind of bragging, that's sinful. Verse 29, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's the kind of boasting it's talking about, the sinful kind, okay? It's the one who stands before God, and the person says, "I'm good enough to deserve your love, God. I'm strong, I'm wise, I'm acceptable, I'm a good person. I deserve to enter heaven. I earned it." So that's the evil kind of boasting God hates. But there's actually a second kind of boasting, too. And it's not selfish, it's not proud. It's actually God-honoring. It doesn't make a big deal about you. It makes a big deal about God. It's the kind of boasting that verse 31 is talking about. End of verse 31. "Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." This kind of person sees the cross and says to God, "I'm weak, foolish, rejected, and a sinner. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to earn your love, God. I'm not good enough to enter into heaven. All I have is you. You deserve the praise because you love someone even as terrible as me." Seth and Kevin, you guys mind closing the side doors for the high schoolers? Thanks. Thanks, Katie. Okay, so there's two kinds of boasting. The first boasting, sinful, all self-focused. The second kind of boasting, it's actually godly. It's God-focused. You're saying God deserves the honor. He deserves the praise. What's the biggest difference between these two kinds of boasting, these two kinds of people that boast this way? The first tries to find his worth in himself. He thinks to himself, "If I win more, if I have better grades, if I'm faster, if I do more religious things, if I read the Bible more, then I am more worthy." That's how he runs. That's how he lives. That's how he values everything. The problem is, how good is good enough? How good is good enough? I was talking to a dad this week. He said for years, he lived in a pursuit of money and success and fame. And it crushed him. It crushed him because he was trying to fill the God-shaped hole in his heart with all these other things that can't satisfy. He was trying to be satisfied in the world. He was trying to get things from the world to make him feel good about himself. And he always failed because the question was always, well, is it enough? What else can I do to just get more and more and more? That's how an unbeliever thinks. But the second kind of person, the Christian, she finds her self-worth and value not in herself, but in the cross. "Jesus took away my sin. I'm forgiven. I'm loved like that. No one else in the whole world loves me like that. He died for me. He gave me his perfection and his righteousness. God can't not love me anymore because he loves me to the max." Think how freeing that is. You never have to earn anyone else's approval because God already approves of you. So let's get really practical. Talk about sports, homework, tests, friends. When you play sports, sure, you should try to win. Try to get better. Try to play fair. Try to have fun. When you study, just study really hard. Know the material. Master it. Shoot for the A. For the B. When you make friends, you should, in a sense, want them to like you. Like, don't, like, slap them in the face every day. Like, just be kind to them. Rejoice in them. Be a really good friend to them. But never forget the cross. Because of the cross, you don't need to win to feel good about yourself. You don't need to have straight A's to feel like you're worth something. You don't need all the friends in the world to like you to make yourself loved. Because the cross already says that God loved you like this. The cross determines your worth. Maybe think about it this way. If you're a Christian, you go to heaven, you live, let's say in eternity, we live 10,000 more years. Do you really think that anyone will care how good you are in soccer? Probably not, right? Do you think anyone will care how many trophies you have in Clash? Do you think anyone will care about your grades in seventh grade? No one will care. They'll be like, what's algebra? Like, I haven't heard about that in 10,000 years, right? Like, no one's going to care about those kind of things. No one's going to care how much money you have or how many successes you had or how many trophies you have. No one will care how many followers you have on social media. No one will care how many friends thought that you looked cute today. No one will care. Because the cross, for now and for eternity, is what truly matters. The cross is what determines your worth. As the song says, my worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame. My worth is in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. Paul ends our passage with this, chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God, with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, to Paul, Christ and Him crucified, the cross, was at the center. That was what he wanted above all else. But consider Lighthouse's mission statement. Our mission statement here is that Lighthouse Community Church exists to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. Gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. So in our church, we're all about gospel-centeredness. We have the gospel at the very center of our preaching, our teaching, our families, our parenting, our friendships, our counseling, our everything. That's because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, how sinners can be saved, is the center of really the Bible, and it informs everything that we are and everything that we do. But what's the center of the gospel? What's the center of the gospel? The gospel is the center of Lighthouse Community Church, center of the Bible. But what's the center of the gospel? What's the thing that summarizes all that the gospel is really about? It's the cross. The cross shows us that God is holy, that He's righteous, and He demands a punishment for sin. The cross demonstrates the love of God for sinners, that Christ was crucified for us in our place, and that by His gift we receive His righteousness. The cross is the pattern that we live as Christians. We die to ourselves. We die to our sin, so we might be resurrected with Christ into new life. So dear middle schooler, cherish the cross. This is not just a Christian discipline, like, you know, sometimes, you know, we pray, sometimes we cherish the cross. No, cherishing the cross is the center of who we are. That's what it means to be a Christian. You love what Jesus did. You love Him because of what He did. Again, I remind you, the song says, this, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. We stand forgiven and righteous at the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do praise You that You died. You didn't die of old age. You didn't die of a gun wound. You didn't die of some disease. You died by murder. You were murdered by being tortured to death. You were tortured on a cross. And Lord, we celebrate that. We celebrate that because it was for us. We celebrate that because it is the demonstration of the Father's love. We celebrate that because we need, Lord, the cross for us to be known and loved. Help us to find our worth in the cross. Not in anything that we can be or do, but in everything, Lord, the Christ You are and everything You've done. I pray, Lord, that every single person here would cherish the cross more and more each day. And that, Lord Jesus, You receive the glory You deserve because of it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.